Whenever we read the Old Testament, I think you'll agree with me, the same perplexed, bewildered, and even incredulous thoughts form in our minds. What on earth has this old book got to say to me? We ask. How can events of 2,500 years ago possibly have an irrelevance in my life in London today? What has Nehemiah, the Jewish governor of Jerusalem, got to teach Gentile Christians in Europe at the end of the 20th century? There seems at first sight to be an unbridgeable gulf between him and us. Don't you feel like that? I think if we're honest, most Christians do. And yet one of the many evidences of the truth of Holy Scripture is that things written in such highly particular contexts in the Old Testament nevertheless are found to have a universal and a permanent relevance. As for Nehemiah, chapters 4 to 7, the four chapters that have been set for our study this morning, and indeed we shall have no time to study all four chapters in detail, but in them a dominant thought stands out. And that is what is going to engage our attention together this morning. It concerns the inevitability of opposition to the people of God and how the people of God should react when they find themselves in a situation of opposition. Opposition and reaction to it is our theme this morning. Well, you may like to turn in your Bible, and even if you don't like to, I hope you will. And you'll find Nehemiah on page 488. Chapter 4 that was read to us just now. Page 488, and I refer to the text in a moment. So let's begin with the opposition. Nehemiah introduces us in his diaries, from which he seems to be drawing in order to write the narrative. Nehemiah introduces us to his three chief opponents, whose names are Sanballat the Horonite, which probably means that he came from the town of Beth Horon, some 30 kilometers northwest of Jerusalem. Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian. Sanballat has a Babylonian name. He's known from extra-biblical sources to have been the governor of Samaria in the north. Tobiah has a Hebrew name. And what exactly it means when he's called an Ammonite is not certain, but because he had a Hebrew name, he was probably the Hebrew ruler of Ammonite territory rather than being a foreign Ammonite himself. And then Geshem was what we would call a kind of paramount chief of the desert tribes of North Arabia. So here were three powerful leaders, three influential men who were united in their opposition to the people of God. They formed a kind of unholy alliance. They encircled Jerusalem because Sanballat was from Samaria in the north, Ammon was in the east, Arabia was in the south, and they had a kind of encircling movement round Jerusalem, whose wall Nehemiah was busy building up or rebuilding. And although these three men and their followers were divided by ethnicity, by territory, and probably by motive as well, although one suspects the personal ambition and jealousy strongly motivated all of them, although they were divided in these ways, they were united in their opposition to the people of God and the work of God. So, after that introduction, I would like us to notice the three forms that the opposition took at three different stages in the rebuilding of the wall. First, when the rebuilding began, that's chapter 4, verse 1, when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall. So when the rebuilding began, the opponents resorted to ridicule. It's a cheap weapon to use, though it's often used in argument today. When people can't win by argument, they descend to ridicule. So Sanballat hurled a barrage of rhetorical questions at Nehemiah and his friends. I'd like to read to you verse 2, although I'll read it from the Good News Bible, which I think in this case is a little clearer. What do these miserable Jews think they're doing? Do they intend to rebuild the city? Do they think that by offering sacrifices, they can finish the work in one day? Can they make building stones out of heaps of burned rubble? And as they hurl their scornful questions at Nehemiah, with the ears of your mind, you could almost hear the ribald laughter with which these questions were greeted by the friends of Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. I think there's little doubt that Nehemiah was stung by this. Maybe by the further word of Tobiah, in verse 3, that even a fox could knock the wall down. So pathetic a little structure is it. And while we hear the laughter, we also feel the sting of the ridicule. But it didn't undermine their morale, and it didn't stop the building. So then secondly, when the wall had reached half its height, and all the gaps in the wall had now been filled in, Nehemiah's enemies turned to threat. We're now around about verse 6 and verse 7. They plotted an attack on Jerusalem, verse 9, which the Jews soon heard about, but even this did not intimidate them. And then thirdly, we skip over to chapter 6, verse 1. Even then, when the wall was finished and there were no gaps left at all, they turned to slander and misrepresentation. Nehemiah tells us that the enemies of the people of God circulated an open letter of slander. They said virtually, rumor has it, very clever way of presenting their slander, rumor has it that Nehemiah is actually planning an armed revolt against his Persian overlords, and that this is why he's rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem. He's about to proclaim himself a king and has made arrangements for the proclamation to be made. And Nehemiah replies with outspokenness, nothing that you are saying is true, and you simply made it up in your own mind. Well, that's a brief run-through of the stages of the rebuilding and how the opponents of the people of God began with ridicule, continued with threats, and ended with slander and misrepresentation. Now, friends, are we all clear in our minds that the inevitability of opposition to the people of God, vividly illustrated in the experience of Nehemiah, is taught throughout the pages of the New Testament? Jesus taught it and his apostles taught it that the people of God must expect opposition as an inevitable consequence of their profession of faith. Here is our Lord Jesus. He says to the apostles in the upper room, John 15, if the world hates you, remember that it hated me before it hated you. The servant is not above his master, so if they persecuted me, they will certainly persecute you. So that's only one example from the teaching of Jesus, the inevitability of opposition if we are faithful to Christ. And then there is the Apostle Paul, right from his first missionary journey onwards. Luke tells us in Acts 14, verse 22, that he said to the converts, "It's only through many tribulations that you will enter the kingdom of God." Tribulation is the way to the kingdom, suffering is the way to glory. Paul taught it in several of his letters, beginning from the beginning. But the most striking of all is the Apostle Peter, who wanted, when Jesus was still alive, to prevent the cross from taking place, to stop his Lord needing to suffer. Peter learned sense later. He understood how mistaken he'd been. And Peter writes in his first letter, "Don't be surprised at the painful trials that you are suffering, as if something strange were happening to you. Rejoice rather that you are called to share in the sufferings of Christ." So he says, don't be surprised, because it's inevitable. It's bound to happen. So don't let it take you by surprise. Now, moreover, not only will opposition take place, but the same form of opposition is likely to be experienced. The weapons used by our opponents are still ridicule, so that it's necessary to be willing to be a fool for Christ's sake, and then threats, and then slander and misrepresentation as well. The devil hasn't changed his tactics. I tell you, he's still in the same old rut. It's rather a good thing he is, because it means you can anticipate him more easily. He doesn't change his tactics. So it is today that many Christians throughout the world are suffering. Take Marxism. Although Euro-Marxism have more or less collapsed in Europe, it's still operative, as we know, in other parts of the world. And Marxists still persecute Christians and try to drive the church underground, and succeed in doing so to some extent. I spent the whole of last week in Romania. I only got back yesterday evening. And I took your greetings to Dr. Paul Negruț, who many of you will remember, and I saw others of these Romanian church leaders. In the Second Baptist Church in Oradea, which is probably the biggest church now in Europe, certainly the biggest Baptist church in Europe, I had the privilege on Friday of giving a lecture in the huge University of Timișoara, where the rebellion, the revolt, the revolution began in 1989. And you know Romanian Christians, as one met them this last week, they were harassed, they were threatened, they were slandered, they were imprisoned, in some cases tortured, and in other cases exiled. In Europe, this kind of thing goes on. And then we think of the Muslim world. We think of the assassinations recently in Iran of Christian leaders who bravely become martyrs for Christ. We think of oppression in the southern Sudan. Well, listen to this from a friend of mine who's been a missionary many years in a Muslim country, though I don't think I need identify it. He writes, "A recent series of articles in a widely read Muslim newspaper has been bitter in their attacks on the Christian faith. It seems to be our lot as Christians to be misunderstood and criticized, to be opposed by the world. And while the poor, the diseased, the blind, and the spiritually hungry come to us in their need and in their hundreds, some of the wise, the rich, the self-sufficient spend their time slandering and opposing us, as they did when the Lord Jesus lived among them in the flesh." And then he ends, "It is the greatest privilege in the world to be spat upon for the sake of Christ. Oh, that we were more worthy of it, he says. So what about us in the West? Sounds very remote from us. We're not called to be tortured or to be imprisoned in our part of Europe. But you know, I'm very convinced myself that if the Christian Church compromised less, it would undoubtedly suffer more. Take some of the really unpopular things about Christianity today. Many of our church leaders are capitulating to secularism today because of the secular pressure against these unpopular things. Supposing we were to continue to insist on the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, that he has no peers and no rivals, that there is no way of salvation except Jesus Christ, that he is the way and the truth and the life, and no other name has been given among men whereby we must be saved. Supposing we insisted on the uniqueness of Jesus in our increasingly pluralistic society, do you think we won't suffer for it? People will ridicule us and dismiss it and say that we're puritanical and we are narrow-minded and we're bigoted and all the rest. Supposing the church were further to insist on the freeness of salvation. Salvation is a non-contributory gift of God. And we don't contribute anything to it except the sin from which we need to be saved, to quote William Temple. Supposing we insisted on it. Why, this free salvation that you can't do anything to deserve, and in order to receive it, you have to admit that you're a hell-deserving sinner, and that if we received what we deserve, that is what it would be. If we insisted on that, can you imagine people's reaction? It undermines their self-righteousness, their self-importance. Well, supposing the church were to insist on the high and the holy standards of Jesus, not least in sexual ethics, that the only place for sexual intercourse is within that permanent heterosexual monogamous union called marriage, and that God forbids it everywhere else. Do you think we'd be popular? It's because our church leaders, many of them, not all, thank God, but because many of them compromise these essential truths of Christianity, that by our little prudential compromises, we escape the pain of persecution and opposition. But let me quote from Don Bonhoeffer in his great book, The Cost of Discipleship. And he knew what he was talking about because he himself was executed in 1945 by the direct orders of Heinrich Himmler just before the Allies liberated the Flossenbürg concentration camp. Here is Bonhoeffer. Suffering, he writes, is the badge of the true Christian. Isn't that an amazing statement? Are we wearing the badge of the true Christian? Suffering is the badge of the true Christian. The disciple is not above his master. Luther, he goes on, reckons suffering as among the marks of the true church. And one of the memoranda drawn up in preparation for the Augsburg Confession similarly defines the church. Listen to this definition of the church. It's the community of those who are persecuted and martyred for the sake of the gospel. Discipleship means allegiance to the suffering Christ, and it's therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer. The inevitability of opposition. That's the first thing that Nehemiah teaches us. And now we move on, secondly, to our reaction to it. Nehemiah met opposition with a combination of prayer and practical precautions. First, prayer. That's the reason why I've been given the title this morning, Protected by Prayer. It's really rather wonderful that 7 or 8 times in these 4 chapters, Nehemiah interjects into his diary, into the account that he is writing of what happened, either a prayer to God or a reference to God that is almost a prayer but not quite. Nehemiah lived in the presence of God. Nehemiah is one of those Old Testament godly saints for whom it was natural to turn to God in prayer at any moment of the day. He brought everything to God in prayer. Nehemiah is a kind of Old Testament equivalent of Brother Lawrence in Paris. Do you remember him? He was cook to the Carmelite community in Paris in the 17th century. He was a great awkward fellow who broke everything. And he was lame. But in his business in the kitchen, to which he had a natural aversion, we read he learned to practice the presence of God. And when the appointed times of prayer were passed, he found no difference, for he still continued with God. Until he could say, I am come to a state wherein it would be as difficult for me not to think of God as it was at first to accustom myself to it. In short, he ended, I am assured beyond all doubt that my soul has been with God above these 30 years. I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that Nehemiah was his Old Testament equivalent. Now, usually, in Nehemiah's case, it was a prayer that God would guide him, or a prayer that God would guard him and protect him. Or sometimes it was a recognition of the power and of the providence of Almighty God. For example, chapter 4, verse 9. When his enemies threatened him, he says, but we prayed to our God. I'll end the quotation later. Then when attack on Jerusalem seemed imminent, chapter 4, verse 14, he said to the people, don't be afraid of them, remember the Lord. And after the circulation of the slanderous letter, chapter 6, verse 9, he said, Lord, now strengthen my hands. And then after the rebuilding was complete, chapter 7, verse 5, he says, my God, put it into my heart to assemble the leaders and the people. Almost everything that happened, he referred to God in some way or another. Now, it's perfectly true, and I would be lacking in integrity if I left this out, that Nehemiah did pray another kind of prayer, which I think we have no right to overlook. Let me read you, if you turn back to chapter 4, verse 4. I'm sure you noticed it when it was being read. Hear us, O our God, because we are despised. Turn their insults back on their heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders. Now, when we listen to that, it strikes a jarring note in Christian hearts and minds. Indeed, if Nehemiah was demanding personal revenge, then I think we have to say that his prayer was sub-Christian and incompatible with the New Testament insistence on non-retaliation and that we're to love and serve our enemies. But I ask, is Nehemiah actually calling for personal revenge? Because as I have reflected many times on this, I honestly believe that he wasn't. There are a number of similar prayers in the Old Testament, last not least in what we call the imprecatory Psalms, and also in the book of the prophet Jeremiah. But if we study these passages carefully, I think we discover that they are not individuals thirsting for personal revenge. They are rather the self-conscious people of God, the covenant people of God, who realize that the opposition is not against them, but against God himself, and who long that God will vindicate himself, not that he will vindicate them. Of course, our first desire is that they will turn from their sin and opposition in order that they may receive the forgiveness of God. But what if they refuse to repent? Is it not then right that we should want God to act according to his name of perfect justice and perfect love? Why, friends, even our Lord Jesus Christ, in a verse that is little known and seldom quoted, even our Lord Jesus Christ, when his enemies insulted him and he did not retaliate, nevertheless, Peter says, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. In other words, he entrusted his cause to the just judge of the world. It is then fundamental to our worship of God that we desire God to be God and to vindicate himself as God. It's fundamental to our worship that we should desire him to act according to the perfection of his own name or nature, in order that the whole world should know and acknowledge that he is Lord. Now, I believe that that is the right way to interpret chapter 4, verse 4, and not in terms of personal revenge. Now, I turn from prayer to practical precautions. And this is something we all know, I'm sure, that Nehemiah didn't just sit and pray. He was a man of action. I'll go through some things with you very quickly before I conclude. First, he appointed sentries. Chapter 4, verse 9, we prayed to our God and posted a guard. So that's the important combination. He prayed and he took action in posting sentries. Secondly, he supplied the sentries with swords, spears, and bows. Verse 13. Thirdly, he also armed the builders, so that either they worked with one hand and held a weapon in the other, or if they needed both hands for their job, then they buckled a sword onto their belt. Fourthly, Nehemiah kept the bugler at his side, so that if there was danger and he blew the bugle, then all the people would know and would rally round Nehemiah. And fifthly, he ordered the builders to stay the night in Jerusalem and to keep their clothes on, not get into pajamas, so that they would be ready if the enemy attacked. Five actions, practical precautions of a man of thought and action. So the proper response to the opposition that comes to the people of God is the same combination today. From the very first persecution onwards, from the Jewish Sanhedrin, recorded in Acts chapter 4, the very first thing they did is to pray. They came together, they said, Sovereign Lord, and they committed the persecution to God. Prayer has always been the first weapon when the people of God are opposed and persecuted. But they didn't leave it to prayer. What weapons did they use in addition to prayer? Certainly not the weapons of the world. We certainly don't arm ourselves with swords and spears and bows and arrows. No, we know the armor of God. Paul gives us six weapons in our armory in Ephesians 6. The shield of faith and the gospel shoes and the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And the most important, I think, for our purposes in those six bits of armor is the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness. Because there is nothing that we need more when we are experiencing opposition from the world than truth and righteousness. For they are the only weapons against slander and threat. Paul was using those weapons when he appealed to Caesar. Why did he appeal to Caesar, the Roman emperor? Well, it seemed to him that there was no other way to counter his enemies or to gain a just hearing for himself. That's appealing to the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness. So today, Christians appeal, for example, to the Universal Declaration of Human Rights. Christians in Marxist countries often do that. They appeal to the great freedoms, especially the freedom of religion, the freedom to practice and profess and propagate any religion. This is an appeal to truth, an appeal to righteousness, which is a kind of weapon against the slanders of the enemy. Now I conclude. What lesson do we take away with us? Well, just I think this. Nehemiah was a man of prayer, and Nehemiah was a man of action. And you and I are meant to be both. Nehemiah saw no dichotomy between the two. He neither prayed without taking action, nor did he take action without praying. Because faith and action, faith and the use of practical means, are not incompatible with one another. Let me give you some examples as I end. If a Christian is ill, he or she looks to God in prayer for healing. But if they are wise, they will also consult their doctor, and they will take the prescription that he gives them, because it is through these actions that God may answer their prayers. Again, if a Christian is a farmer, he looks to God in prayer for a good harvest. But he also plows and sows and reaps, because it is through these actions that God will answer his prayers. Or again, if a Christian marries and has children, then he or she will look to God to protect the family. But if they're wise, they will also take out a life assurance policy. Why? Because it is through that action that God is likely to protect the family. And if they are Bible-believing Christians, they will know 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, which says, if anybody does not make provision for his relatives, especially for his immediate family, he is worse than an unbeliever and has denied the faith. Strong language. It was in the 60s in Uganda that the revival movement that had been going on for so long split into two sections. And the narrow section were known as the Kufufuka. Do you know what they taught? They said it was not legitimate for Christians who trust in God to take out insurance policies or to take out loans or to have watchdogs to protect their property. No, they said, if you want your property to be secure, then you must trust in the Lord and not in dogs. And they didn't understand that the Lord might answer their prayers through dogs. Hudson Taylor, I suppose one of the greatest heroes of faith in the 19th century, learned that lesson on his first visit to China. He promised his mother that if there was a storm at sea, he'd put on a lifebelt. There was a storm in the Irish Sea, and the captain ordered all the passengers to put on their lifebelts. And Hudson Taylor thought, I'm going to trust God. I can't trust in a lifebelt, I'm going to trust God. And then as he struggled with himself over the issue, he saw that faith is not incompatible with the use of means. So he continued to trust in God, and he put on a lifebelt at the same time. May God teach us that lesson. Faith is not incompatible with the use of means. Let us pray. We'll spend a moment in silent prayer. Thank God for Nehemiah, that in the opposition he resorted to prayer and to practical precautions. Let's ask that we may grow in faith, a faith that is not incompatible with the humble use of practical means. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you will forgive us either for our lack of faith or for our misunderstanding of faith as being incompatible with the use of means. Grant that we may grow in faith and grow in our understanding of it according to your word, and that we may be men and women of prayer and men and women of action at one and the same time. We ask it, Heavenly Father, for the glory of your great name. Amen.